You must have and do have a reason for the things that you do. When you learn anything, you learn, first of all, a basic presupposition. You assume something is true, and then you start from there and go someplace else. When you argue with somebody who disagrees with you, doesn't matter what area you're talking about, you cannot argue on the basis of facts. You argue on the basis of presuppositions. In other words, if you ever talk to an evolutionist, he will give you 100 facts. The only thing is they're not facts to you. They're facts to him, but they're not a fact to you. And they're a fact to him because he's already committed to the theory of evolution. And the only way you can ever talk to an evolutionist is go all the way back and say, why did you believe this in the first place? If you talk to somebody who is a paedo-baptist, believes in infant baptism, and somebody who believes in believer's baptism, you can't start with baptism. That's not the place to begin. You have to say, why do you baptize that baby in the first place? And why won't you do it? And you have to go back to the basic presuppositions upon which you start. Now, this is true in all of life, but it's especially true for we who are Christians and want to obey God. About 4 or 5 years ago, I was in Canada, and a very sincere Christian lady came up to me, and she says, Mr. Risinger, she says, I'm sure that this will be a dumb question to you, but it's very important to me. She says, when I read the Old Testament, especially the book of Deuteronomy and Leviticus, how many of those laws am I supposed to obey today? And I laughed, and she says, I knew you thought it would be funny. And I said, I'm not laughing at you, I'm laughing with you, because that is not a stupid question. That is the $64 question. If I believe the Bible is the Word of God, and I believe that, and I believe that all 66 books are given for my edification to lead me into holy living, how do I understand a whole chunk of Scripture, and how do I apply that to my life today? For instance, if you were on a Christian school board, or as far as that's concerned, an officer in the church, and you had a meeting, and you were making some rules for the school, and one man insisted absolutely that women could not wear slacks. Have any ever been involved in a school that taught that and believed that very vociferously? And they quoted a verse of Scripture from Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 5, that a man or woman is not to wear that which pertaineth to the opposite sex. There's what the Word of God says, and if we're going to honor God in our school, this is what we have to do, and so we make the rule that women are not allowed to wear slacks. The church that I was a member of for many years had an unwritten rule in the church that women were not allowed to wear slacks. No woman would have dared go to a meeting, prayer meeting, or even a Sunday school picnic with slacks on in that congregation. Now, the people weren't knuckleheads. They were people who loved God, and they were serious about honoring and glorifying God. There's probably no two questions that I have been asked more as a pastor and as a Christian than these two. One is, when I read those Old Testament scriptures, how many of those laws am I supposed to try to keep? And the second question that I'm asked probably more than any other is, Pastor, how is it that Abraham and David are people who loved God with all of their hearts, and man, they had a whole bunch of wives. And not only did they have a whole bunch of wives, but it seems that it wasn't in any sense a problem for them. Some years ago in Lancaster, there was a Christian businessman who wanted to have two wives in his house at the same time, and a pastor came to me and he says, how can I really convince him that this is a sin? Is it polygamy a sin today, under every circumstance? How could you prove it from the New Testament? And whether you realize it or not, you're pretty hard-pressed to do so. Now, you don't have any trouble proving it if a guy's going to be an elder in a church. But apart from that, just to prove it per se, you have to have some approach to the Scripture that does that. Now, if you open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1 and hold your finger at that passage, and then go over to the book of Leviticus chapter 11. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16, and Leviticus chapter 11. And I do this because of one of the discussions that we had last night relative to the ethics of the Old and the New Scriptures. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning to read at, well, we'll pick up at verse 13. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not fashion yourselves according to the former lust in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of life, because it is written, Be ye holy, for I am holy. And there's an exhortation to a Christian to be holy. And he is to be holy because he is to be like God, who is holy. But the thing that reinforces this admonition to him is what? Is a quotation from the book of Leviticus chapter 11. Be ye holy, for I am holy, because it is written. And then he quotes from the book of Leviticus. Any kind of a system of theology that makes a divergence between the Old Testament Scriptures and the New Testament Scriptures, where they do not teach one and the same thing in one sense, is going to distort the Scriptures. Now let me make a statement here and make it all the way through, and then if you have any questions, raise them. But there is a sense in which for a Christian, every single thing is new when he comes into the New Testament Scriptures. And there is another sense in which there is nothing new in one sense. But rather, there is the idea of here is the promise, and over here is the fulfillment. The religion that Jesus came to bring is not something which is antithetical to the Old Testament religion, but rather is the fulfillment of what that promised. So there is a sense in which they dovetail together like this. One is the fulfillment of what the other one promised. And there's another sense in which everything is totally new. There's a new priesthood, there's a new approach to God, there's a new administration. Everything is totally new. And those things are both true at the same time. Different approaches to scriptures will see one of those aspects and not see the other aspect. And that's where the confusion comes in, and they have one fighting the other. Now it's very obvious that Peter felt very comfortable appealing to Old Testament scriptures and saying to a child of God, God wants his people to be holy, and he wants you to be holy. And the same God who called the Israelites is the same God who calls you. The God and Father of Moses is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as he called them to be holy, he calls you to be holy. Be ye holy, for I am holy, for it is written. Now go back to Leviticus chapter 11. And this is only one of the places that he could have been quoting from, because that phrase, be ye holy for I am holy, occurs many times in the Old Testament scriptures. Beginning to read at verse 44. For I am the Lord your God, you shall therefore sanctify yourself, and you shall be holy, for I am holy. Neither shall ye defile yourself with any manner of creeping things that creepeth upon the earth. For I am the Lord that brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, and for I am holy. The ground upon which God could appeal to the nation of Israel for them to be holy was their redemption out of the land of Egypt. Because I redeemed you, because you are my people, therefore be ye holy. That's the same ground upon which he appeals to you and I as a child. Child of God, you are not your own, you have been bought with a price, because I have redeemed you, because you are my special people, therefore be ye holy. And the same God appeals to people to be holy for the same reason, and that is on the ground of redemption. Verse 46, this is the law of the beasts, and of the fowl, and of every living creature that moveth in the waters, of every creature that creepeth upon the earth, to make a difference between the clean and the unclean, between the beast that be eaten and the beast that not be eaten. And yet that has absolutely nothing to do with us. In other words, the whole basis of what they did in order to demonstrate their holiness was absolutely different from what we have over here. And yet these are the verses that he's appealing to. Now, how do we understand that? And have I read 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15 and 16, and God tells me to be holy and appeals to the book of Leviticus, you would think I could go back to the book of Leviticus and read that and do exactly what it said, because there's what it said. And yet if I do that, I'm not understanding the scriptures at all. Do you see what I'm trying to say? Or don't you? Shake your head if you do and if you don't. Every believer wants to please God, and he wants to honor God. He wants to do what God tells him to do. Now, it is amazing how we don't realize that all of us approach a scripture with a way of understanding it. I was down at Seaside Heights this summer, and I quoted this passage in the book of Leviticus 19, where it speaks about not mixing clothes and not sowing two kinds of seeds in the field and so on. And I said, now, if you would give a person a Bible and say, now, here's the word of God, and you believe it and obey what it says, and that's all you told him, that would be disastrous. You have to give him some method of understanding it. The covenant theologian, he gives people a method of understanding the scriptures. The dispensationalist, he gives somebody a method of understanding the scriptures. But all of us have a method of understanding the scriptures. We have some kind of a method when we approach Leviticus chapter 11. We have to have some reason why we are allowed to eat pork, if we eat pork, and there are some who still do not eat pork. There's a fellow up in Syracuse who got converted about 4 or 5 years ago, and he didn't know anybody who was a Christian. He was converted through reading a tract. He and his wife started to read the Bible, and they were going to obey everything that God told them because it was the Word of God. Well, they started to do everything that God said. And they got a new wardrobe, they changed their diet, and they were about ready to forsake the Christian faith. And they met somebody who was a child of God who understood something about a change of covenants or a change of dispensations into the new. And they started to teach them how to understand the scriptures. And of course, it made a great difference in their life. I used that illustration at Seaside Heights in a message. And the next, after the message that night, there were two single girls came up to me and they said, you don't know how much this meant to us tonight. They said, that passage in Leviticus that you quoted about two kinds of clothing, wool and linen, they said, we read that this morning in our devotions. And they said, we sat for an hour outside of the conference praying and trying to figure out whether or not we should really come to a Christian conference when our clothes were polyester and wool. And they were dead serious. Now, how else could you be if you really loved God and you believe that's what the Bible said? You understand what I'm saying? Well, the next night I used that story to illustrate the importance of this in the conscience of a Christian. And a pastor friend of mine came up and he said, a couple of weeks ago in our family devotions, we were reading the book of Leviticus. And he says, we read Leviticus chapter 19, and when we were finished reading and praying, my son was crying, and he says, Daddy, we disobeyed God. He said, we just planted carrots and peas and all these things all in the same plot. And he was really upset in his conscience. How else could he be otherwise? Now, I'm sure that some of you feel, what is all this about anyhow? Why make all the ruckus about it? My dear friend, it is very important what our presuppositions are. Some of you became members of church 10 years ago, and if you would have seen some warning signs of where the thing was going, you'd have never got mixed up with in the first place. There are certain things that when you believe them as a basic presupposition, you must carry them out to their logical conclusion. And that's the difficulty if we don't start right. Now, everybody has to have a starting point. How do we read the scriptures? The dispensationalist has a pair of glasses that they have a different color than the covenant theologians. And every time a dispensationalist reads the scriptures, he puts his glasses on. Every time the covenant theologian, he reads the scriptures, he puts his glasses on. Every time you read the scriptures, you put your glasses on. And you know something? If you had a pair of glasses that was pink tinted, you know what color everything would look that you looked at? It would look pink. It would always look like that. And whether we know it or not, that's the way we are with our theology. And some of us have been down about two or three roads. I have a friend who was a premillennial, then he went amillennial, then he went postmillennial, and now he doesn't know what millennial he is. And he said, I know I was right once, but I'm not sure which time I was right. You see, whether we like it or not, we operate on the basis of presuppositions. And this is what this whole conference is about, is trying to figure out some of the basic presuppositions and which ones are right and which ones are wrong. The first basic presupposition we want to make is that every believer wants to please God. Now, that's a basic presupposition. We are not antinomian. We are a million miles from antinomianism. An antinomian is a man who says, I don't believe in law. I don't believe I have any duty. I can do as I please. We totally repudiate that. Every Christian wants to obey the will of God. That's inherent in the Scriptures. That's inherent in regeneration. The second thing is that that which governs a Christian's life is not his emotions, is not his feelings, is not some ooey-gooey thing called love. That which governs a Christian's life is objective truth. And the objective truth are the words of God. And we believe with all of our hearts in the validity of all of the Scriptures, and that the Scriptures are the objective instruments that the Spirit of God uses to teach us truth. The difference and the difficulty comes in when we take and approach the Scripture and say, how do we understand it? How do we understand this passage that talks about the food laws and all of this thing? How do we apply to our heart and our life all of the truth of God? In the book of Acts chapter 15, I want you to go there for just a moment. The book of Acts chapter 15, and this was the first real church council, if there is such a thing, where they got together to hash out a real problem. Now, can anybody tell me what your understanding of the problem is that they were trying to resolve in Acts chapter 15? Yes. What do you mean? You circumcision in what sense?
Well, it applied when it was necessary.
Whether it was necessary. Only circumcision? It was circumcision and keeping the law. Another hand over here?
And the Jews apparently were jealous because the Gentiles received the Spirit, the promise of the Spirit, without having to be under the law first. So the Jews were running around saying, well, these people have to be circumcised so they can take upon themselves the guilt of the law so they can get the promise properly. And they seem to be deciding, well, look, it's obvious that the Gentiles are now involved in the same thing that the Jews are, because they have the promise of the Spirit, so what are we worried about circumcision?
Okay. Anybody else?
Verse 5 says, to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses.
Okay. For what purpose? Sanctification? He says salvation. All right, let's read it. Acts chapter 15, verse 1. And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. And being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy unto all the brethren. When they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them. But there arose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. And the apostles and elders came together for to consider this matter. Where did these people come from, these Pharisees? Were they really believers in Christ? It says there were Pharisees that believed.
They believed, oh,
Okay, now the over here.
Didn't this grow out of the Peter Paul debates in Galatians that we read about in Galatians 2 when they came down from Jerusalem to Antioch and they tried to inflict their customs upon Gentile believers, and Peter himself was carried away. These men believed, not only to believe the gospel, but they weren't instructed. They didn't understand grace.
Okay. All right, Ross?
I think it's obvious that incorporated in the church in Jerusalem, these people of various backgrounds, what was a great large contingency of a background that belonged to the denomination of the Pharisees.
Be like taking a whole bunch of Presbyterians and put them in the Baptist church and try to get them to all live together. And
well, I don't think that's a fair
All right. In the book of Galatians chapter 2, which Phil mentions over here, the book of Galatians chapter 2, if you go there for just a moment, verse 3 of Galatians chapter 2, but neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised, and that because of false brethren. False brethren that had crept in unawares to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us again to bondage, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might remain with you. Now, he uses the phrase, the truth of the gospel and the liberty which we have in Christ. And so that was what was at stake. The truth of the gospel was at stake, the liberty which we have in Christ Jesus. Now, I think when Paul uses the phrase, false brethren, and when he says the sect of the Pharisees that believed, I personally think he means they were confessed brethren, but they really were not brethren in their heart. They had bowed to the truth of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus, but they had not bowed in their hearts to the lordship of Christ in their life. You remember when Nicodemus said to Jesus, "We know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him." Did Christ have all of the credentials, more than enough evidence? And when Nicodemus says, "We know," was he using that the way an editor, when he writes a newspaper, says "we"? Or was he verbalizing the conviction that was in the heart of every Pharisee? They knew that Jesus Christ was the Messiah, but they would not bow to his authority as their Lord and their Savior. Now remember, the Pharisees were disposed to believe in the resurrection. In fact, the Pharisees and the Sadducees split over this whole question. The Pharisees believed the resurrection. The Sadducees didn't believe the resurrection. If you ever want to have a way to understand the difference, the one believed the resurrection, and the ones that didn't were the Sadducees. That's why they were Sadducees. They didn't believe in the resurrection. Now, there appears that there were many of the sect of the Pharisees, not of the sect of the Sadducees, of the Pharisees, that would believe the evidence, but would not bow to the authority of Christ. And they would have come in the church and did come in the church, and they were Jews in their hearts, but Christians in their heads, as far as this receiving of the truth of the resurrection of Christ. And what they wanted to do was merge the two, and Paul's whole argument is you can't do that. You can't merge law and grace in the conscience of a person. It's either one or the other. You can't be under law and under grace in your conscience covenantally at the same time. Now go back to Acts chapter 15 because I think this is crucial. In verse 6 or verse 5, there arose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed, saying it was needful to be circumcised and to command them to keep the law of Moses. And in verse 1 it says that you might be saved. If you want to be a real Christian, if you want to be a real child of Abraham, if you want to really be reformed, or whatever the case may be. Verse 6, and the apostles and elders came together for to consider this matter. And when they had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said to them, Men and brethren, you know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bare them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they. Now, what yoke is he talking about? When he says, why put a yoke on their necks, which neither we nor our fathers were able to bear? Now, this yoke cannot be circumcision, because that's no yoke to bear. In fact, today, I think in some states, it's a law that you have to circumcise the male boy when he's born. Circumcision is no yoke to bear. That's no yoke at all. It's a very healthful thing. It's a good thing. The ceremonial law, is that a yoke? The Seventh-day Adventists practice the ceremonial law today, basically, right? Was there anything about a yoke about having a priest and going to the temple? Was there anything a yoke about not eating shrimp? Not to me. I don't like shrimp anyhow. But the Jews, the yoke was not the ceremony. What is the yoke? What is the yoke that the fathers were not able to bear? That's exactly right. It's the law in the conscience. It's that realization that if you want to please God, you have to be perfect. Before you can come into the presence of God, you have to have kept that covenant, or else you have to bring a sacrifice that totally covers the sins against that covenant. The yoke here is that awful feeling, how can I be just with God? How can I earn favor with God? It is the very essence of the law as a means of earning salvation. Now, do you agree that this is at least a possibility in this passage of Scripture? But you have to understand something about this yoke. And I can't understand how the ceremonial law could be a yoke that we and our fathers were not able to bear. Circumcision can't be the yoke. What he's talking about here is the way of salvation. Standing before a man and saying, if you want to be right with God, you have to keep the law. And I don't care whether you say that to an unbeliever or to a believer, you're putting a yoke upon his conscience that can only stir up the dust and lead him to despair. Question over here. Okay, there is, when you talk about parts of the law, we are bringing in something that isn't in the Scriptures. There is no such thing as parts of the law to the Jew. It is one whole ball of wax. The old covenant was the whole thing put together. It's not a question of moral law, ceremonial law, judicial law, social law. That is a division that is never made in Scripture. And if we bring that in and try to understand Scripture on the basis of that, we'll really never understand Scripture. But that's an invention by theologians. If you read the Westminster Confession of Faith, you will see the Ten Commandments commonly called the moral law. And you have to stop and say, commonly called by who? By any Old Testament prophet? No. By any New Testament writer? No. Only by theologians. And the only reason anybody uses those terms is a means of trying to understand why we don't eat pork, because they have arbitrarily done that. So it's the whole thing. It's not a question of content that, okay, now it's all right to commit adultery, and now it's all right to eat shrimp, you put those one and one. No, it's not that at all. It's not the idea of content as it is. Here is the way God sets himself forth at Mount Sinai. If you obey, then I'll bless you. And that's the thing that hangs over the conscience. There's the sword all the time. And that's a yoke which is too heavy to bear.
Do and live, that don't apply to the age of grace. These things, if you don't do them, they curse you. That only applies.
It applies in the sense that always obedience brings blessing and always disobedience brings consequences. It can never be applied in the sense of ultimate curse. In other words, God said to a people, you disobey me and I'll cast you off and you'll not be my people. God can never say that to the church. God can never say that to the body of Christ. Israel, all Israel is not Israel. You can never say all the body of Christ is not the body of Christ. God can say, you are Israel, but you're going to be cast off. He can't say you're the body of Christ, but you're going to be cast off. So in the ultimate sense of absolute curse, then the answer would be no. In the sense of principle, those principles are just as true today as they were then. The blessings which are promised are somewhat different. In the Old Testament scriptures, in the Old Covenant, God says, you honor me, and I'll bless you with prosperity. What does he say now? You honor me, and you'll be persecuted. Right? Just about. Yea, and all that live godly shall prosper. Yea, and all that live godly shall what? Suffer persecution. But you don't find that kind of a context anyplace in the Old Covenant. It's always, you honor me, and you'll be blessed. Your fields will prosper, your herds will prosper, all these things will prosper. You don't find any of that approach in the New Testament scriptures. Now it is spiritual blessing. And sometimes we may go bankrupt out of obedience to God, and it might be the greatest thing that ever happened to us spiritually. Now you couldn't conceive that kind of a thing under the Old Covenant structure. That would have been a total repudiation of the whole approach to blessing under the Old Covenant, but not now. So it's a yes and no situation. It's not, you just don't take it like this. We're going to get a little bit more to this later on. Yes?
Just one brief thing. The traditional division of ceremonial, moral, and civil, don't you think that really comes from the intrinsic perspective, whether they articulate it or not? Theologians were actually looking at the Old Covenant in the light of being New Covenant people. Because of that, they realized, whether they expressed it or not, that they were in the New Covenant. They were looking at things from that perspective, though they didn't articulate it. In other words, they were making divisions because they were really reading the Old Testament in the light of the New Covenant.
I'm not sure if I can agree or disagree. That one I'd have to think through a little bit. I'm only thinking of it in terms right now, not of why they did things historically, but in the light of Scripture. What the yoke is, beyond question, is the assurance of faith in Jesus Christ to give me the liberty to come to God and call Him my Father. That coming with an open face, nothing can hinder my approach to God if I am a child of God. Abraham Lincoln had a son named Tad, and he had a special door in the White House that Tad could come in to see his father. Now, he is the only one who had that kind of access because he was his son. No matter how busy President Lincoln may have been, when there's a knock on that door, he stops. He may have the Secretary of State there, he may have the Finance Minister there, and the whole bunch of them, and he says, wait a minute, fellas, my son wants me. And he stops. Maybe Tad broke his shoelace. And the President of the United States has to stop and fix his son's shoelace. Now, why does he have that kind of access? Because of who he is. See, access is the great thing. Jimmy Carter had a Finance Minister who lost his access, and everything is to get access to the man at the top. The New Testament teaches us that every single Christian has an access to God Almighty 24 hours a day. That's the liberty that they're talking about. That's the yoke off our back. It is that freedom of conscience to come into the presence of God as my Father. Now, when Paul says in Galatians chapter 5, stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has made you free, and be not entangled again in the yoke of bondage, he's not saying don't go back and be circumcised because it's a yoke. Because it in itself is not a yoke. Circumcision is a theological symbol. And as that thing stands for a theological symbol of a whole bunch of things, that's the yoke. That realization that you have to do something to please God. You have to make yourself lovable before God will love you. See, the great thing, there's three things that go together. Guilt and condemnation and law. Law says do or die. And I break that law, I'm under condemnation. I know I deserve death. And I'm guilty. I'm guilty. How do you deal with guilt? How do you get rid of guilt? How do you get this liberty inside where you can live with yourself and live with God? How can you look in the mirror and not want to hate yourself? How do you get rid of guilt? How does the world get rid of guilt? The world gets rid of guilt by getting rid of law. The problem with you is you got too many taboos. What you want to do is destroy all these rules and regulations and do as you please. And you make your own rules. Nobody has a right to tell you what to do. Ultimately, you are a free spirit. And they get rid of guilt and a guilty conscience by throwing off all restraint. Now, if God got rid of guilt and dealt with guilt that way, he would cease to be God. Can God destroy the validity of his own holy character? Can he destroy the validity of law? No. He would cease to be God, wouldn't he? How does God deal with guilt? God deals with guilt by taking the condemnation in himself that the law demands. Is that right? There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. Can you be in Christ Jesus and be condemned? Can you be outside of Christ Jesus and be anything else but condemned? And if you feel you're outside of Christ, if you feel that you don't have the robe of righteousness on you, do you have liberty to come to God? No, that's what the scriptures in the New Testament in Pauline theology is wrestling with. It is this no condemnation because the law is perfectly satisfied. It's not a derogation of the law. It's not a minimizing of the law. There's nothing honors the law of God as much as seeing that law of God fulfilled perfectly in the life and the death of Jesus Christ. God does not deal with law, deal with guilt by destroying the validity of the law. He deals with guilt by taking the full punishment of the law in himself, in the person of his Son. And now we can feel not condemned because Christ was condemned. Now, you say, but somebody can take advantage of that. Somebody can use that to live as they please. Absolutely. Absolutely. Well, how are we going to make sure nobody does that? You can't. You can't. How are you going to make sure that nobody misuses the doctrine of election? You can't. You can't. See, there's certain things. Liberty. We could get rid of the handgun problem and the death by handguns real easy. No problem. Just take everybody's guns away. Russia don't have a lot of problems we have. Is that right? But I don't want to solve our problems the way they do. See? We have some people right now that's going to solve all the problems of the United States. I hope they never get the chance. I hope they never get the chance. Because they will solve some of the problems that they're talking about. If the men you mentioned about the Reichsduniites, the theonomists, if they get in control, I'll guarantee you they'll solve the problem of homosexuality, some other things. And when they say they'll shoot them, they mean it. And you know what? When they're done shooting homosexuals, who do you think they're going to shoot next? It's going to be the Baptists. Yeah, they can't help it if they're honest and logical. They absolutely can't help it. If they're honest and logical with their presupposition, they have to. If you'd have been in Cuba about 25 years ago, and you wouldn't have had any money, and you would have been in all kinds of distress and poverty and everything else, Castro would have been a hero. And you'd have lent your weight to him, and you said, man, he is our Savior. And 25 years later, you'd say, what in the world did they ever do that for? Because that was catastrophic. Is that right? The same thing is true with our theology. You follow a certain line of thinking, and it's going to lead in a given direction. It has to every time. All right, we got 55 minutes. Any more questions on this particular subject? Yes, over here. Yeah, we will get into that. We will get into that. All right. We don't have a clear gospel to preach without seeing a right relationship to the Old Testament scriptures to the New. And that's really what they're wrestling with in Acts chapter 15. That's really what they're wrestling with in Galatians chapter 2. If Paul had not argued the way he argued with those Judaizers, and somebody said, look, man, circumcision is nothing. Why bother about it? And yet Paul was ready to bust up a whole thing over it. If Paul had not acted as he did, then today you and I would have to preach, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be circumcised and you will be saved. And we would have had to add that to the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. We would have had to say, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and keep the law and you'll be saved. And we would have not had a gospel of free grace to preach. Now you read Paul, you say, man, you're making a big ruckus over nothing. Not only does he make a big ruckus over nothing, but he's even a compromiser. Because over here he says Titus, he refused to have Titus circumcised. You talk about being bullheaded. And I don't know whether you realize it, but Paul deliberately set up a confrontation at Galatia. Now over in Jerusalem is the head of Judaism. Here's the heart of Judaism. And Paul takes into the heart of Judaism a guy named Titus. And Titus was one of his converts, a product of his Gentile ministry, uncircumcised, a member of the church. He takes him right into all these Jewish leaders. And he says, now what are you going to do with him? Are you going to put out your hand and say, Brother Titus, welcome in the name of the gospel? Or are you going to say, I'm sorry, but I can't really accept him as a Christian until he's circumcised? And Brother Paul set up a confrontation. Our young people in the last 10 years, they've set up confrontations. They're going to move the establishment one way or the other. And the Apostle Paul set up a confrontation and forced an issue once and for all. Do you have to be circumcised or don't you? And he did it by taking this Gentile right into the heart of it. And he said, I would not even discuss the subject with them. That's how bullheaded he was. Go to Acts chapter 16. Son, verse 1. Then he, Paul, came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain woman which was a Jewess and believed, but his father was a Greek, which was well reported of by the brethren that were Lystra and Iconium. Him would Paul have to go with him, and took and circumcised him because of the Jews which were in those quarters, for they all knew his father was a Greek. And for fear of the Jews' criticism, Paul had Timothy circumcised. And over in the book of Galatia, he was so bullheaded, he wouldn't even consider circumcising Titus. Now, is he a compromiser here? Is he going back under law here? Well, it says because of the Jews. Yeah. But why would it even be because of the Jews? What did he care about the Jews?
Well,
What is he interested in Acts 16? He's interested in winning the Jews to Jesus Christ. And he knows the first thing that they're going to say is, well, now wait a minute, let's discuss this subject of circumcision with this fellow over here who's a Jew. Paul says, I'll shut their mouth before they have a chance to open it. And when he's going out in evangelism, then he is going to do everything he possibly can to do away with any objection that a man might have in order to preach the gospel to him. When we were in Saudi Arabia, you don't eat pork. And some of the people smuggled pork in through the embassy. And if I were a Christian living in Saudi Arabia, I would not eat pork. Under any circumstance, I would not eat pork if I'm going to live among Muslims and want to try to witness the gospel to them. Now, if a Muslim said to me, or if a Christian said to me, you can't eat pork or you'll go to hell, I'll eat a pork chop right in front of him. Is that right? In other words, over here, you're talking about what's essential to the gospel. I can even, by the way, is it wrong to be circumcised? No. Is it wrong to keep Saturday? Did some of the Christians keep Saturday in the New Testament? Yes. In other words, never is this made an issue of must. It's when you put it in that area of must. If you put it in that area of this is part of the gospel. If you add it to Christ. Over here, Paul is exercising not just his Christian liberty, but he is exercising true concern. I'll become all things to all men that I might win some. See, there's some people who have to be so logical with their system and they become institutionalist and they lose the fact that they're first of all called to be a witness to the world. One of the things, by the way, and this is off on the side, has nothing to do with this directly, but we bought a pig in the poke a long time ago when we said the whole purpose of the church is just to learn and not evangelism. And we have minimized evangelism. You go through the New Testament and you see how many times your relationship with the lost is given as a reason for an action. Why is a wife to live godly if she's married to an unbeliever in order that she might win her husband to Christ? You go through the scriptures, and oftentimes, sanctify the Lord God in your heart. Why? So that you might be ready to give an answer to them that ask of the reason of the hope that's within you. And over again, the exhortation to holiness in the Christian is because of the effect it has on the ungodly, in order that we might win them to Christ. What's John 17, the way that we're to live with each other, the passages on one another, that the world may see and the world may believe? And brother, one of the first callings of the Church of Jesus Christ is evangelism. And we've lost that. We have said that the first calling of God is to build a true institution on the earth. And we have been trying for 25 years to build the Church of God on earth and have the pure church. And we've lost evangelism. We've lost evangelism. And brother, that's the first calling. Let's show you into all the world and preach the gospel. We've taken the making disciples as the first. And we've said God's called the Arminians to save them. And he's called us to teach them the doctrines of grace. And I don't believe that. A fellow said to me one time, and it hurt. We were at a Sovereign Grace conference and he says, John, you ought to pray for us Arminians that we'll be successful in our evangelism. And I said, why should I do that? He says, because if we're not successful, you won't have anybody to work on. I'd say that hurt. And what hurt is that it was so true. The 10 years that I spent in evangelism, the biggest single difficulty that we had in 10 years was that nobody came out to hear us preach the gospel who was lost. And I've never yet seen a Christian get converted. He's already converted. And I've never yet seen an empty pew get converted. He can't get converted. And there's something's happened that people who have a certain brand of theology, they've lost either all contact with lost people, or all love for lost people, or all ability to get next to lost people. And something is radically wrong with the theology that leads to that. Okay, we better quit and have a cup of coffee. Let's pray first. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. And there is so much that we don't understand, and there's a sense in which that's not our biggest problem. It's obedience to what we do understand. And so often there are clear commandments that we just somehow get involved in something else in order to miss the obligation to that which is commanded. We're commanded to be holy. We're commanded to evangelize. We pray that you would teach us how to do both. For Christ's sake, amen.